Good evening. So, thank you, Dan, for leading us so far. I'd like to add my welcome to Dan's as well, and also those listening online as well. Please keep Romans 14 open as Dan's read that first passage, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the morning. And now we're back to the series in the evening, and we're going to pick it up again at verse 13 now, which is what I'll be speaking on in a few minutes. So picking it up, verse 13 again. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ has died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever has doubt is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Amen. I know Dan's prayed, but we need God's help to understand this passage. It's talking about a very specific issue there in Rome. So how does this relate to us today? So let's ask for God's help now briefly. Lord, we do thank you for the awesome hymns that we've been able to reflect on so far, just the great truths in those hymns. We thank you for how you've warmed our hearts already from those hymns and from your words. But Lord, as the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere in Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ. And we pray that's our prayer tonight, that we want to know him better than we did this morning or yesterday, to know his salvation, his way of life, which, given the circumstances that all of us face at the moment, that there is only life in Christ. That a vaccine doesn't offer eternal life. Nothing offers eternal life other than Christ. And we pray that we would know him this evening. We pray that you would bring fresh conviction of sin and make us lean more upon the cross of Christ. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. So our PowerPoint's come up there, and our title for tonight and where I want to start tonight is by asking, do you have a clear conscience? Do you have a clear conscience? Is your conscience clear or guilty this evening? Now, personally, from what I remember growing up, this whole area of conscience was more around then in that sense of I heard about it more. Perhaps it was my mum asking me, saying, oh, do you have a clear conscience on this or whatever? I rarely hear it these days, but maybe that's just me. Maybe you hear it all the time. But one of the reasons we might not hear it so regularly is just because perhaps it's probably pretty rare these days, isn't it, for people to have a clear conscience. Actually, most of the time, probably people do have a guilty conscience these days. So tonight, do you have a clear conscience? Whether you're here in the building or listening online, do you have a clear conscience? Is there anything in your life right now between you and God that you know is wrong and you haven't done anything to repent of it? Is there anything between you and another human being but you haven't done anything to put it right? Do you have a clear conscience? That's going to be a great theme this evening. We'll come back to that It's a really important part of the passage. But before we go on, as we've done, read the previous passage, we'll quickly look back to see what's happening. So a couple of weeks ago, we heard that there is an issue in the church there in Rome where Paul's writing to. And what's going on there probably seems a little bit odd to us today. The way Paul addresses the problem, though, is exactly what we need to hear today. And precisely what's going on is there's these two groups in the church, two issues going on, two attitudes towards each other, and it's all about those who are weak in the faith, we see that in the first verse, and about those who are strong in faith. And the two issues going on were issues about diet and diary. Diet and diary are the issues going on. Those weak in the faith that Paul describes are most likely of Jewish backgrounds. And the diet in question is that they stayed away from meat. They would have known, actually, that Jesus declared in his teaching that all foods were clean. In a sense, they knew that in their heads, but it was difficult. It was a struggle in their hearts in order to live that out. And the other thing, that was diet, but the other thing was also diary. And they would have grown up with certain festivals and feasts and fasts. And again, they knew that these festivals didn't really matter anymore. But at this moment in time, they struggled to live that out. And the strong Christians that Paul describes here are the ones that didn't keep these festivals. The ones that ate, in the sense they use their freedom as a Christian, freedom in Christ, to eat what they wanted. And so these strong ones look down on those who are, Paul calls, weak in faith, saying things like, why haven't you got your heads around this yet? You don't need to do these things and to keep these regulations. And the weak in faith were actually coming back at them and saying, well, actually, I'm not sure you're taking your faith seriously enough. You're being unfaithful to God. And they were being judgmental towards them. So there's creating tension in church, and the church there in Rome was becoming a bit of an unhappy place to be. And Paul says, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you should accept, you should welcome each other because God has accepted and welcomed you. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, you have been accepted. Therefore, accept each other, welcome each other. So Paul's laid that foundation for us a couple of weeks ago. And now, verse 13 to the end of the chapter, what we're going to do, in a sense telling you where we're going, we're going to draw three things out from the passage. We've kind of got three headings. We're going to go through that fairly quickly. You might not think it's fairly quickly, but we're going to go through that fairly quickly. And then what we're going to look at after that is how this applies to NEC, Newtown Evangelical Church, today. Because the issues like diet and diary, they're not huge issues for us today, are they? I don't hear that many regular conversations about whether we should eat bacon sandwiches or not. So how does this apply to us today? And then what we're going to finish with, which I've already highlighted, is, well, how does conscience play such a key role in our lives today? So the first principle we're going to look at in the church in Rome is the principle, which I've already mentioned, of conscience. The principle of conscience. Look down verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your minds not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I mean, what is something? How can we do something to cause another brother or sister here to stumble? It's what it's talking about is someone to, in a sense, trip up spiritually. Old Testament law, Leviticus 19, said that it commanded people shouldn't put an obstacle in the way of a blind man. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? That's clear that that's wrong. So in the same way, in our behaviour, how we act towards one another, not to put anything in the way of the brother or sister, that will cause them to spiritually trip up. Just because a brother and sister might not see a certain thing, see things the way you do, not to put anything in their way. If we think that our opinion on a secondary matter is right, we're not to put anything in their way. Because, verse 14, I'm convinced that being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. Because of what Jesus has done, Paul is saying, He's fulfilled the requirements of that Old Testament law. Now no food is unclean. Paul's clear on that. Jesus said, didn't he himself, in Mark chapter 7, he said, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach, then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared that all food's clean. The truth is, all foods are clean. Paul's clear on that. But then, surprise, surprise, verse 14, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it's unclean. Paul is saying this is, in a sense, the principle of conscience. That he's saying, okay, if I think, I'm going to use bacon sandwiches a lot in this, just letting you know. But if I think it's wrong, if someone's thinking, I think it's wrong to eat a bacon sandwich, and then thinking eating a bacon sandwich is wrong, I do it anyway, I've done the wrong thing. And because we've done something that we've done something deliberately that we think is wrong, even though the truth is bacon sandwiches are fine and delicious, by the way, even though I thought it was wrong, I've done it anyway, deliberately, then actually what I've done is wrong. Later in verse 23, he says it's sinful. So going against conscience, this whole area is going against conscience. You wouldn't have a clear conscience, you have a guilty conscience. So this is the principle of conscience that Paul is talking about, which we'll refer to throughout it and especially at the end as well. Then Paul changes principle after this. He then talks about the principle of love in the church in Rome. So look down at the start of verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Think of that weak Christian in your head now with their sensitive conscience who just thinks, it just feels as though eating bacon sandwiches is wrong. It just feels like that. And then say the next time we have our fellowship lunch, whenever that might be, you imagine you thinking, I'm going to make my point really clearly, really boldly to this person who thinks eating bacon sandwiches is wrong. You think, I'm free in Christ. I'm going to boldly make that my point by sitting next to that person who thinks eating bacon sandwiches is wrong. I'm going to go up to them, stuffing my mouth with this food, saying to them, isn't it amazing we're free in Christ to eat bacon sandwiches? Well, think of our poor brother or sister who's now just hurt and grieved by what you've done and what the food that they think is wrong. And so Paul says, verse 15, you're not walking in love. You are fine to thank God for your freedom in Christ. But Paul says you're not walking in love if you're behaving like that. And then Paul puts this principle of love even more strongly when he says, verse 15, do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. I mean, that's strong, isn't it? Don't use your freedom in Christ to destroy someone else's faith. But Paul takes something which, let's be honest, seems quite trivial to us, bacon sandwiches, the religious diary. And Paul says, if you behave like that, you're destroying a brother or sister for whom Christ himself died. Why will you destroy them? What does that mean? What does this destroy mean? Because there's a lot of discussion about what destroying someone, a brother or sister, means here. I mean, some have thought that this weaker Christian has been so hurt, so distressed by how they've been treated, that their faith is totally ruined and they go to hell. Let's be honest, pretty much the whole of Romans has, in a sense, gone against that kind of teaching. Romans 8 said how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But what Paul is talking about here, what he is warning against, is that the strong could lead the weak to go against their conscience. And that might seriously damage their discipleship. Our conscience is from God. God is doing a work in the life of every single believer. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that God began a good work in you. That good work that he has begun, Ephesians 4:13, is to make us more like Christ. And so here, in other words, the strong can seriously hinder or slow down the maturing of the weak into this Christ-likeness, God's work. I mean, how does this look? Quickly, just to perhaps put it in a modern day example, just to say that there is a weaker person that Paul would describe here, who thinks that, who's convinced that drinking alcohol is a sin, and plenty of Christians do think that, when he sees another believer doing it, it could easily make him think, well, I guess it's okay then. And because of the pressure from those around him, it might lead that person to drink. And if that person does drink alcohol without being fully convinced it's the right thing to do, that will hurt his conscience. He'll have a guilty conscience. And from drinking, he's now suppressing that guilt. He's suppressing that conscience. He's ignoring it, which then leaves the door open for him to do other things which are truly wrong. He's now in the habit, in a sense, of ignoring his conscience, going against his conscience. We'll look at that later on as well. But if you look down at verse 16, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. Paul's saying, therefore, do not let what you know to be good, like eating bacon sandwiches, don't let that be spoken of as evil. And what he means here, do not use your freedoms that you amazingly have in Christ in such a way that other people are going to be offended by it. And that actually then, because we think, okay, so what as Christians do we stand for? What's this, what as citizens of heaven, what are we meant to look like? Which brings us to our third principle, which is the principle of the kingdom of God. Being a Christian, what church fellowship looks like, is about God's kingdom. Look down verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We might know that the kingdom of God is not a specific place. It's not a location on earth. It's talking about the rule of God. We pray, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. So what is it like when a group of people like us in fellowship who trust in Christ, this is where God rules? What does God's kingdom look like with each of us here? Well, in that kingdom, with our fellowship with one another, it doesn't matter about eating and drinking, does it? I can't believe I'm saying this, but in light of God's kingdom, who cares about bacon sandwiches? What matters, verse 17, is righteousness. What matters is a right relationship with God. And the context here, what matters is a right relationship with each other. Verse 17, in the kingdom of God, peace matters. Peace with God, peacefulness as a fellowship. There should be peace in harmony in a church where there is often conflict, like the church here in Rome. And verse 17, there should be joy in the Holy Spirit. Is that a mark of your Christian life? Psalm 51 says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you remember that joy you first had when you believed? That should be our mark as a Christian. This joy of the Holy Spirit comes from knowing that we are reconciled to God through Christ, that we are reconciled to one another. And so verses 18 to 20, look down. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Therefore, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. We've mentioned every Christian believer here, listening online, they're the work of God. That as a church, we are God's work. Together, we are, biblically, we are God's building. Talking of a building, you might realise I'm talking of a personal experience at the moment. But say there are two young children playing. One's building a tower out of building blocks, and then the other younger child comes along knocking it down. That first child gets really upset and hurt by destroying the work, the building that they've done. And in a sense, Paul's saying here, don't do that with God. Don't knock down that work. Don't knock down the work of a brother or sister. God is building your brother or sister in Christ. God is building his church. This is his work. Your brothers and sisters here are people that Christ has died for. Don't destroy them. Don't cause them to stumble. And Paul's clear throughout this, isn't he? You know, there is a right and wrong in that sense. That Paul's clear. He says, verse 20, all food is clean. He's clear about that. That's the truth. But also, he's clear, verse 20, it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. We can often make each other fall, stumble, by peer pressure, can't we? We often think peer pressure, that's in schools, that's in the workplace. It can subtly be done in church. I'll go back to bacon sandwiches for a minute. Again, that's what's in view here, isn't it? That's the person who's weak in faith here. They have this oversensitive conscience in that sense. And we go with our bacon sandwiches and say, look, this is really tasty. It's a really good gift from God. Why don't you just try it? Oh, go on, just one bite. It puts them under a bit of pressure. We might think it's perfectly innocent, a bit of fun. And even though they think it's the wrong thing to do, they actually take a bite because of peer pressure. They do it thinking it is wrong. And it is wrong for them thinking that it's wrong. And then, verse 20, they stumble. And if they keep on hurting their conscience, they keep on ignoring their conscience, they will be destroyed spiritually. Again, this means that can damage their discipleship. It's better to leave our freedom to one side just for a minute, rather than make our brother and sister in Christ stumble, or verse 21, to make them fall. One commentary, again, just to perhaps quickly apply this, one commentary on this passage gave a real life example where he said this. It was about a teenage girl in school, and she'd come from a really strict church background, which taught that it was sinful for women to wear makeup. But then the peer pressure from school, especially from other Christian girls in the school, led her to begin putting on makeup. So she would put on her makeup shortly after leaving home and wiped her makeup off before coming home. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christian women can't wear makeup. But the girl was going against her conscience. She wasn't fully convinced that what she was doing was okay. And so spiritually, in her mind, what was happening, she was choosing popularity over what she thought was faithfulness to God. As soon as a result, she found herself far more open in areas of other sin, in areas of sexuality. She stumbled because her other Christian friends had mocked her principles, even though those principles were misguided and wrong. She was going against her conscience. And so that's when we get to verse 22, isn't it? Look down at the start of verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Even if you believe as a Christian that you're right to stay away from certain foods or to keep a certain religious diary, what you believe about those things, keep it between yourself and God. What this means, Paul means, is don't make a big thing about it. Don't bring attention to it. Don't divide the church because of it. Obviously, we don't press this to the extreme. If you're asked your point of view on a certain issue, you can give your personal point of view. But reading the rest of verses 22 to 23, it brings us to this whole massive area of conscience, doesn't it? Verse 22, the second part of verse 22, 23. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is a sin. Again, there's a lot of discussion about everything that does not come from faith is a sin. But simply, surely it just means that for the Christian, we're not our own anymore. We are Christ's. That everything that we should do in life, everything, every area we live, we do it because it honours Jesus. If we believe that something is wrong, and we do it anyway, it's sinful because we've done it with a rebellious heart. We haven't done it in honour of Jesus. If we think that eating meat is wrong, we want to stay away from it to honour Jesus. But if we do it, we go against our conscience. We do it with a rebellious heart. That even though eating meat is clean, because we've done it with this rebellious heart, our conscience isn't clear. We've got this guilty conscience. And so, we've gone through all of this passage now. What does this mean for us today? Again, I don't think bacon sandwiches is a huge issue for us today, so it's difficult, isn't it? What kind of issues today might be Romans 14 kind of issues? And what Paul isn't saying here, he's not saying, look, who cares, don't just argue about trivial matters. Paul's not saying that, because I think, as we mentioned, there is a right and wrong in this passage. Paul is saying that the strong in faith, they were right. Paul said, look, I know all foods are clean. You are right. Basically, one side was correct. Basically, one side was incorrect. They were wrong. But even though that's the case, it's not worth dividing. It's not worth destroying people. I mean, we can take an extremely wrong application of this passage. We can take an extremely wrong application. Our consciences should be shaped by the Bible. We read when we started chapter 12, the whole aspect of the letter changed. And we saw in Romans 12, verse 2, you can turn back a page, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind, your conscience, it's not left by itself. It should be transformed by the word of God. And therefore, some people take an extremely wrong application of Romans 14. In that sense, I think it's appropriate to say that, in a sense, that the gay and the homosexual lobby group in church circles, they, in a sense, they say about Romans 14, they say this question about homosexual practice, whether it's okay or not, that's a Romans 14 issue. They say, in a sense, it's not worth dividing the church. We'll just agree to disagree. But they've missed the point, haven't they? There is a line in our conscience, and that line that must not be crossed is the word of God. What Romans 14 issues are today, what's perhaps some topical things right now, some people still keep Lent, which I think started a couple of weeks ago. Some people dislike contemporary modern hymns in churches. These sort of issues. How do we treat these sort of people? Do we just hit them roughly over the head with some theology and doctrine and not take their feelings in consideration and just tell them not to be silly on those sort of things? Or do we gradually win them through preaching and teaching and praying for them? Again, there are those who really believe that there is only one reliable English Bible available to us, and they would only use that version. Again, we could say that's wrong, but we are to treat them sensitively, aren't we? The Bible commands that drunkenness is wrong. The Bible doesn't say that alcohol in that sense is wrong. There may be some Christians that feel alcohol is wrong and they don't drink. To drink, it would be going against their conscience. If that's the case, we shouldn't put peer pressure on them to drink. There are different views on the Sabbath. We treat people sensitively on those issues. And very, very topical at the moment. If you have a certain view on wearing masks, if you have a certain view on vaccines, could we say verse 19, therefore let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. In the kindest way possible, if you have a certain view on masks or if a certain view on vaccines, in the kindest way possible, verse 22, keep those things between yourself and God. We're not to have two parties in the church who thinks it's right to argue about masks, it's who thinks it's right to have the vaccine and those who refuse the vaccine. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is more than face masks and vaccines. We're to live at peace with one another. Don't judge one another, prefer one another in love. So in a sense, we're back to where we started. Do you have a clear conscience? We don't talk about conscience much in churches these days. Trying to think of hymns afterwards to deal with conscience, I couldn't find a huge amount. But it's actually the word conscience, and not to go against our conscience, is used around 30 times in the New Testament. God has given human beings their conscience. Having a good conscience means that when I believe something is wrong, I don't do it. 1 Timothy, Paul wrote again about conscience. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul said, "Fight the battle well, holding on to the faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to faith." Shipwreck in regard to faith, from going against conscience. Paul often talks about the seriousness, the absolute seriousness of taking this conscience that God has given us and rejecting it, of going against it. Our conscience is really important. It is our conscience through the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us conviction of sin. It is really serious to reject conscience. Maybe before you were a Christian, this perhaps rings a bell, before you were a Christian, you wrestled with your conscience. Your conscience really gave you a tough time. Perhaps you weren't even able to sleep. Maybe, if you're here or listening online, that's the case for you now. You just can't sleep. You have this troubled conscience. The question is, what are you going to do? How are you going to react to this? In a sense, you could do the easy thing. You could reject your conscience, not do anything about it. Don't listen to it. If you keep doing that, your conscience in that sense just becomes numb. You become indifferent to things. Sin won't be big, or sin won't bother you anymore. And maybe worryingly, maybe some are at that point now. Your conscience doesn't give you any trouble at all, because you've quashed it, squashed it, and rejected it for years. Our conscience is serious business. And the issues of Romans 14, we're talking about an issue of people with oversensitive consciences. They think that they shouldn't do things. Actually, the Bible says it's okay to do, it's fine to do. Our consciences can be wrong, even as Christians. So our consciences, as we've said, need to be taught by the Bible. Our consciences, Romans 12 verse 2, need to be transformed by the Bible. The Bible will teach our consciences over time what is free to do, what we should not do. That's why your Bible reading is valuable. Again, if you're listening online, if you're in the building, and you're not yet a Christian, and your conscience is troubling you, you really, really seriously listen to your conscience if it's hurting you, troubling you. Is there something in your life where your conscience is telling you, I know that's wrong. I know that's wrong. Listen to it. Our consciences are from God, and this might be God working in you. He's telling you to come to Jesus for forgiveness. Will you turn to Jesus tonight? Don't put it off another day. Don't reject your conscience once again. Do you understand how serious it is to keep rejecting your conscience? And for Christians in the church, what's clear from Romans 14 is that we need to respect each other's consciences. We should seek to be the kind of church, the kind of fellowship, where we respect each other's consciences, where we encourage one another to live with a clear conscience. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And so the way we do encourage one another in the Christian life isn't by peer pressure, not to pressurize each other to behave or think a certain way. The way we encourage each other as a fellowship is prayer with and for each other, by patiently, lovingly teaching each other. I'm sure Paul wanted these weak Christians in Rome to know that all foods were clean, that keeping the religious diary doesn't matter anymore. That's the truth. But he wants to persuade them patiently, lovingly, teaching them and praying for them. I think in a sense, all that we've mentioned so far could really be summed up in Acts 24, verse 16, where Paul should be the theme of our life. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Wouldn't that be a great thing for all of us to pray in this evening? If you're a Christian, that this passage shows us, take care of your conscience. Don't reject it. Listen to your conscience. And we've said, as believers, we need to teach our consciences. So train it with God's words. And so, as that verse says, let us strive always to keep our conscience clear before God and man. So tonight, do you have a clear conscience? I'm going to stay silent for a few seconds before I pray. Perhaps it's a chance for us to search our hearts. Perhaps think, where's God really been convicting me and speaking to my conscience at the moment? I'll stay quiet for a few seconds and then I'll pray. It says in 1 John, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also the sins of the whole world. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." Amen.